Good morning, or afternoon. No, it's still morning. Be afternoon before I'm finished. But anyway, good to see everyone here this morning, and I know we have some visitors, and we're happy to see you. And I was thinking of how Christine mentioned us being together and how good it is to be able to get together, and especially in light of, you know, what we heard last week of situations in the world where Christians are not able to gather the way that we do. And so it's something that we need to appreciate. But I have a little chart here, that mathematical chart, that I'd like you to take a look at and just think about for a second about being together. If you just come to this service, this particular service, then that means that you're together with the church less than 1% of your week, 0.89% of the week. And so what about the other 99.11% of the week? How are you doing from Sunday to Sunday? And if you look at the rest of the chart, I tried to cover a number of situations here. You might say, oh, I don't just come to this service, I come to both services. Okay, you've been here, we'll be gathered together 1.8%. Still not very high, is it? Someone else might say, but I come Sunday nights when there's a Sunday night service. Okay, 2.7%. Still the vast majority of your week is not being gathered together. It's where you have to live the Christian life from Sunday to Sunday. How's it going? And then someone else might say, well, I go to small group, which is an excellent, a good thing to do. And so I took the small group time and added it on. So you come Sunday morning to both services. You come Sunday night, you go to small group. 4.2% of the week, approximately. And so what about the other days from Sunday to Sunday? How are you doing living the Christian life? You know, when I was younger, much younger, and I used to listen to preachers, this is how they always dressed. When I was growing up, you never preached unless you had a suit and tie on, or you'd be in trouble. But you can see things have changed a little, but God's word hasn't changed. But I remember some old preachers getting up, and there were some verses that they'd thunder out. Here was one of them. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of darkness in this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. And of course, that's true, isn't it? Because it's from God's word. But I have to admit to you, sitting there as a young person, I had no idea what they're talking about. And I would look at that, and in fact, the verse was a little bit scary, because I didn't know who I was wrestling with. And not only that, I don't even like to wrestle. And every time I've tried wrestling, I've been ended up on the bottom. I lose. And so am I going to lose every battle that I'm going to have to fight as a Christian? And that's the way I used to think. And then they would say, they would go to this verse, 1 John 4:4. Ye are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Again, it's God's word. And as Christians, we're indwelt by God's Spirit. I know that now. But as a young person, I used to sometimes think, well, where is he? Because it seems to me like every time I'm fighting a battle, I'm all by myself. So where is God? I used to ask those questions. I wondered. And then the last one is, they used to say this one a lot too. For sin shall no longer be your master, because you are not under the law, but under grace. And then I would think of sin in my own life. I would think of how as a child I had professed faith in the Lord Jesus, and then as a teenager, I would look at my sin, and I begin to wonder, am I really saved? Because it seems to me like sometimes that sin is my master. I don't know, maybe I'm the only one gathered here this morning that had those kind of thoughts, but as a young person, they came to me often. You know, this morning, as has already been mentioned, two young men are going to be baptized. I believe it's Jeremiah and Noah, two good Bible names. And, you know, when I was listening, I was talking to Noah last week as part of the church leadership, talking to him about baptism, and then I haven't talked to Jeremiah, but I understand both young men said much the same thing. And both of them stated that they're heading off to university, and they wanted to do this before they went. And you know, that impressed me. Because here's two young men, and they know that they're heading off into a culture, they're heading on off into a situation which isn't really going to be necessarily all that great as far as spiritual growth is concerned, and yet they want to do something, they want to take a stand, and they want to tell the world that they belong to Christ, and that they want to serve Him. And during this year, each one of us gathered here that know Christ as Savior, it's our responsibility to pray for Jeremiah and Noah as they go away to university, that God will give them the strength they need to live the Christian life from Sunday to Sunday. Now, to live as a Christian, I want to say this. As far as I'm concerned, it's the best life. But it's not necessarily an easy life. It sometimes has been described using a fish analogy. You know, if you have a stream, and the stream is going in this direction, even a dead fish can go in that direction. It takes no effort. But if a fish is going to go in this direction when the stream is going in that direction, it takes life. It takes energy. It takes trying. You know, sometimes the stream is like the world, and it's going in this direction. And it's easy to go in the same direction. But it takes effort to go against the world. And that's our prayer for those young men heading off to university, that they'll put in that effort day by day, Sunday to Sunday. That's our prayer for each one of us as believers, that we will put in that effort Sunday to Sunday so that we will live a life that will glorify the name of the Lord Jesus. You know, even though Christian living is not easy, I also want to say this, because some things I'm going to say today could get a little depressing, I think. But I want to say this, that even though it's not easy, there's no need to despair. No need to despair. Since the beginning of the church on the day of Pentecost, many, many people who have belonged to the church, many, many Christians, they've made it through life. They fought the same battles that you and I are facing today, even though it might have been different situations, but they fought the same battles, and in the Lord, they were totally successful, and they made it. Just like the Lord Jesus could say when he had finished his life, he said, I have overcome the world. Then there are many, many believers, and they've overcome the world. They've been successful at it, but they didn't do that by just sitting back and letting things flow as they came to them. They took a stand for the Lord. And that should be our goal as well. And in order to meet this goal, God has given us the necessary tools that we need. But you know, in order for a tool to be of any use, we have to use it. Right? Like, I know that. I'm a two-bit carpenter, do a little bit of my own. But I know if those tools in my toolbox are going to be of any value to me, I got to reach down and take them out and use the things. And so it is with the tools that God has given to us. We have to be willing to use them. You see, a successful Christian life is a life of submission. We need to submit to God. At the same time, the scripture tells us that we need to be vigilant. We need to have our eyes open and our ears open. We need to be aware of what's going on around us. We need to be vigilant. To be successful in the Christian life, we need to know our own weaknesses. Because you see, each one of us have weaknesses, things that attract us that would not be God-honoring. And what your weakness is might not be exactly what my weakness is, but we all have weaknesses and we need to be on our guard. We need to use what God has given us to fight the Christian battle. He's given us His Word, the Bible. We need to use it. He has given us access to His throne to find help in the time of need. But how many times have I been in need? And I have to admit, I didn't access His throne. I tried to fight the battle on my own. I tried to wrestle it on my own. And what happened was I found myself on the bottom and the enemy on the top. The enemy was successful, trying to fight it on our own. So He's given us His Word. He's given us access to His presence. He's given to us the indwelling Spirit of God. That's the strength. But again, we have to allow the Spirit to work in our lives. You young men going to university, you have to allow the Spirit of God to work in your life, to have control, or else you will have trouble with the battle of life. God has given us armor to wear. Now, we don't have time to go into all of this. These are very, very important things for the Christian life. But do you know that there is armor you're supposed to put on? And you're supposed to put it on every day. If you're going to be successful fighting the battles of life, you have to wear the armor. But I think some days I can head out and it's more like I'm wearing my t-shirt and sneakers instead of putting on God's armor. And I'm not going to be successful. I need to put on the armor of God. We need to know our weaknesses. We need to implement strategies to combat those weaknesses. You know, I've told you lots of times about my dad, and I'm just going to mention one quick thing again. I've told you before that he had trouble with alcohol before he became a Christian. He knew his weakness. And so what he did was he implemented strategies to fight that weakness. My dad, after he was saved, never went back into a bar again because he knew it was a weakness. And in fact, he implemented this. He would not even go into a restaurant that served alcohol because it was his weakness. And so he implemented those things in order to combat those weaknesses. You and might not have the same weaknesses, but he did. We need to know our enemy. We have to understand the power of the enemy. We need to recognize the strategies of the enemy and be willing to take a stand. We need to learn how to make wise, godly decisions and being willing to take responsibility when we make decisions that are not wise. Because we all will, because we're all human. You know, there are questions that I often think about when it comes to Christian living, especially in relation to my own life. I also think about them in relation to my family as a father. My kids, well, children, I should say. They're adults now, but still, they're our kids. I think about these questions in relation to being a grandpa. My grandchildren, I think of them in relation to being a church elder here at Bethel. I think of them as being a speaker here at Bethel. It's important for us to be concerned about meeting the need of the congregation. And I'm going to show you a couple of them. They aren't all that great, but these are things that go through my mind that worry me at times. Why is it that a practicing Christian like myself can be addicted to sinful behavior and seem powerless to overcome that behavior? That can happen. Now, how can that happen when we have all this strength inside us by the indwelling Spirit of God, and yet it seems at times that the addiction has the power? But greater is he that is within us than he that is within the world. How does that all happen? I think about that. I wonder about it. Here's another one. This is very a modern day problem as well. But if all that is true, then why is it that these statistics are coming out? This is from Christianity Today, which was a magazine started, I believe, by Billy Graham. And these stats, I believe, are from 2024. They're staggering. 54% of practicing Christians view pornography. Let that sink in. More than half. And worse still, out of those 54%, 49% are comfortable doing it. That's a disaster. That means if there's 54 people viewing pornography, out of those 54, 49%, and they'd say they're Christians, but at the same time they say, I have no problem with it. If that's true, and it's a stat, so you have to be careful with statistics, but if that's true, then we have real problems in the Christian church. Real problems that we need to deal with. Because you see, you can't serve two masters. You can't serve pornography and the Lord at the same time. You can't serve sin and the Lord at the same time. The Bible tells us either we'll love one and hate the other, or vice versa. So I think these are things we need to wrestle with. These are things that bother me. Because I want for everyone that's a part of this congregation, that's a believer, for everyone that's part of Bethel Bible Chapel, our prayer and desire is that you would live a life that would bring honor and glory to the Lord Jesus, the one who alone is worthy. And so I've mentioned a lot of things. It would take a series nearly to cover all the different things I talked about, but I don't have that much time this morning, and so I was thinking, well, we never often talk here at Bethel about the enemy and the power of the enemy and the strategy of the enemy. So I want to talk a little bit about that. Even especially these people, it's not only the two young guys getting baptized. I'm not sure, where is Jeremiah? Where's Jeremiah? There, over there? All right. Hi, Jeremiah. So we're glad you're getting baptized. And Noah, I know him. He's right down here. And but it's not only for them, it's for all of us. You know, school's starting up soon. Now that I'm retired, I don't have to think about it as much, but it's starting up soon. And whether you're in high school, elementary school, university, college, you name it, it's a battle to live as a Christian, because the world is going to want to take you the other direction. That's what they want to do, bring you down. And so I just thought that for a few minutes, and I'm just going to go till between noon and 5 after, and we're going to start the baptism. However far I get, I get. And then the bell goes, and I'll be done. So anyway, knowing the enemy. Do you know who the enemy is? Because Christians do have enemies, and there's three that I want to mention. And the first one is the world. And we're going to read and 1 John 4:15 to 17 about the world. And we'll talk a little bit about it. And then our second enemy is what we refer to as the flesh. And we'll be reading in Galatians chapter 5, 16 to 17 about that one. And then our third enemy is, of course, the devil. And we're going to read in Ephesians 6, 10 to 11. And again, just as far as we get, we get. Now, first of all, let's start off with the world. And so we'll read in 1 John 4, verses 15 to 17. Oh, yes, one other thing I wanted to mention just before I do that is this is a bit of a warning, because each of these three enemies that we have, they present a unique challenge to us in our Christian walk. And you notice how I've shown them there using a mathematical Venn diagram. That's not just because I love mathematics, but it actually shows the relationship between these three enemies. And so we'll talk a bit about that later on. But first of all, let's move on then. Get through that. Don't have time. We'll move on to 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 to 16. Now remember, this is talking about the world, one of our enemies. And here's what the scripture says. It says, do not love the world. Now that's an instruction for you and I. Do not love the world. Or the things in the world. For if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but it is of the world. And the world passes away in the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever. Do not love the world. The word world in the Bible is an interesting one, because the meaning that you take for the word world depends on the context in which it is being used. In some cases, the world's just referring to God's creation. That's all it is. And so when it says here, do not love the world, I don't think it'd be that, because God loved it himself. He saw it. It was very good. Sometimes when the word world is used in the New Testament, it's referring to the world of humanity. It's referring to you and I. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. God loves humanity. So it can't be that. And in fact, the scripture tells us to love one another, doesn't it? We're to love humanity. In fact, it even tells us that we're supposed to love our enemies. So when it says here, do not love the world, it can't be that. In fact, I read one article where the guy had 20 different meanings from the Bible with the word world. I thought, wow, I don't even know them all, but there's two of the main ones. But that's not what it's referring to. Here's what it's referring to in 1 John chapter 2. The world there is a system that is opposed to God. A system that encourages sin and rebellion. In that scripture, we see that the world encourages lust. It says the lust of the flesh. In other words, it's what we would find in this world that would encourage immorality. Can you think of anything in this world that encourages immorality? Well, if you can't, you got your head in the sand, right? It's the world we live in. It's where it encourages the lust of the eye. In other words, it encourages greed. Do you think we live in a greedy world? It encourages covetousness. That's what it's talking about. And the pride of life. The world is the place where pride would be encouraged. Self-centeredness would be encouraged. Arrogance, judgmental attitudes. All of those things are part of the world. And they're not supposed to be part of the Christian life. And so God says, don't love this. Don't love the world. Here's the challenge, is the world always entices us with its values and distractions. It seems to be there all the time, doesn't it? Trying to entice us, trying to shape our desires and priorities. And yet, it's your responsibility, it's my responsibility not to love that. Don't love the world. That's what the scripture says. Instead, we are called to love God above all else and to live in accordance with His will, which involves forsaking the world and its corrupt values. But it's not easy. It's not easy. Now, let's move on to the flesh. We're reading in Galatians chapter 5, 16 and 17. Apostle Paul writes, I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things you wish. So this is enemy number two, the flesh. So what's that? What's the flesh? This? That's flesh, isn't it? Sometimes a little bit too much here and there. But it's flesh. Is that what it's talking about? No. When it says lust not against the flesh, here's what it is. And think of how these relate to life in 2025. The flesh refers to an intense desire or craving that seeks instant gratification rather than delaying or denying the desire and the obedience to God. Now, let me ask you, have you ever experienced that? Where you have found yourself, some of you might have to go back to your dating days. Where you found yourself in a situation where you had this intense desire, a craving, and you wanted to satisfy that craving, but you knew that in order to do that, you were going to be disobedient to God. That's the flesh. And you know what? We all have problems with the flesh. The flesh is that part that of us that still desires to sin. Here's the challenge. You see, the flesh is a daily adversary. It's an internal battle. And the reason I can speak on this is because I experience it. Internal battle. It's our own weaknesses and natural impulses that battle for control over the spirit. And it's a daily battle that we'll face throughout life. The flesh. It's an enemy. But we can overcome that enemy. We don't have to fall for it, because greater is He that is in us than the flesh, if we only will use the power that God has given to us. What's our responsibility as far as the flesh is concerned? Well, there's a few verses that come to mind. Here's the first one. Romans chapter 13, 14 says, make no provision for the flesh. What does that mean? How do you make provision for the flesh? This is important for all of us. On a day-to-day basis, make no provision for the flesh. I found this on the Desiring God website. Thought it was excellent, so we'll read it. It says, making provision for the flesh implies that we choose to put ourselves in the path of temptation. We make room and create space for sinful desires to be awakened, pursued, and gratified. Essentially, we turn the Lord's Prayer on its head and say, lead me into temptation so that I can give myself over to evil. That's making provision for the flesh. At a practical level, we subtly plan to be in an environment of temptation, knowing, or at least hoping, that temptations will come and will awaken our desires so that we can gratify them. We're not supposed to do that. The scripture says, do not make provision for the flesh. And yet it's so easy. And it's so much what we want to do sometimes. But if we do it, we're not going to be honoring God. And as believers, that should be our desire. We could go to 1 Corinthians 6 and 18, and here's what Paul tells them in for the church of Corinth, which is a very church that had a lot of immorality. And Paul says to them, flee from sexual immorality. Are all of us doing that? Fleeing from sexual immorality? The world's full of immorality. What about us as Christians? Do we flee that? And then we could go to Peter and say, Peter, what do you think? He says, well, abstain from the desires of the flesh that war against the soul. And then, of course, if we go back to what Paul's instruction was to Timothy, he told Timothy to flee youthful lusts or youthful passions. Notice he doesn't say, tell the youth to. No, it's flee from youthful lusts. You know, the youthful lust can last with you a long time. And no matter what your age is, you're supposed to flee that. But oftentimes people don't. Well, finally, we have the devil. He's also an enemy. Referred to in the scripture in a lot of different ways. He's the tempter, he's the accuser, the father of lies, the angel of light. In Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 to 11, here's what Paul has to say. He says, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Here's this armor I was talking about. If you want to read about it, go to Ephesians chapter 6. He says, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. So what does that mean? What's the wiles of the devil? Well, I think a word that all of us would understand would be the tricks of the devil. The devil has, as you might say, a lot of tricks up his sleeve. And he knows the one that will catch me. And he knows the one that's going to catch you. The devil is the enemy of the souls of men. You know, if you're here this morning and you're not a believer, the devil is as happy can be with your life. You're just doing exactly what he wants. Because the devil's purpose for an unbeliever is to keep them from believing, is to keep them from salvation. He's the enemy of your soul. And yet the Lord Jesus died upon the cross so that you might have salvation. And then for those of us that are believers, he wants to destroy us. He wants to destroy our testimony. He wants to make us useless in the kingdom of God as far as being of any value in promoting the gospel. The devil will do anything he can in order to bring us down. How many of you like fishing? Come on now, put your hands up. There's got to be more. All right, let me ask you this now. When you go fishing, how do you do it? Do you just take a hook like that one, tie it on a string, you know, hang it over side of the dock, just as it is, here, fishy, fishy. Is that how you do it? How many fish do you think you'll catch if you just throw that into the lake? Well, not very many unless it's kind of a dumb fish. Why would he bite that? Well, you know what? The devil is quite a fisherman, and he knows how to fish, and he's got lots of tricks up his sleeve, and so he doesn't take the hook either and just dangle it over the side of the dock. What the devil does is he baits the hook, and the way he baits the hook, those are the wiles of the devil. Now, I want to just mention two of them that he actually used in Scripture. And the first one is he actually uses Scripture. He will take the Scripture, he'll twist it maybe a little bit, add a little bit, take a little bit away, he'll misapply it, but he'll bait the hook. He did that with the Lord Jesus, didn't he? He took the scripture, he baited the hook, but the Lord Jesus knew the scripture so well, plus he had no sin in him, he was perfect, and so he didn't bite the hook. But Satan does that. Back in the Garden of Eden, Satan did the same thing with Eve, didn't he? He baited it by misapplying the scripture, by misapplying what God said. And then he just put it over and Eve bit it just like that. And she found out that the bite was not very good. The outcome wasn't good, just like a fish biting a hook that's been baited. But Satan will do that. And if he did it for the Lord Jesus, you can be guaranteed he'll do it for you and I. So he can sometimes use his scripture. Then the other one that I wanted to mention is he uses God-given desires. You know, we have certain desires as being human beings, and they've been given to us for God, by God. They're good desires. And so Satan knows these desires, and he'll bait a hook to see if we'll bite. Now, one of the best examples comes from the Old Testament, and it's the story of David and Bathsheba. You see, what Satan did is he knew that David had some pretty strong sexual desires. Desires for intimacy, desires for women. And so what Satan did was he took this hook and he baited it with Bathsheba, standing out on a roof, naked, having a bath. I don't know why anyone would want to bath on their roof, but that's what she was doing. So Satan just dangled that out. And what happened was David saw it. And David's natural desires were attracted to that woman on the roof. And so David bit the hook. Little did David know that when he bit that hook, it was going to lead him to setting up the murder of one of his most faithful followers. If he had known that, do you think he would have bitten the hook? If Satan had put that on the hook? Little did David know that when he bit that hook, that it would lead to the death of a child. Do you think David would have bitten that hook if that's what it looked like? No, Satan knows what he's doing. And he will do anything to try and bring us down. And so there's lots of others, but we don't have time. I see the baptism people are coming in, so I'm going to wrap it up. But found this good, too. This is from a man by the name of Preston Morrison. He actually had the hook idea, too. I wasn't smart enough to think that up myself. But anyway, I got it from him, the idea of the hook. But he says this, where does temptation start? God-given desires. And then he gives us this advice, which is good. Find a God-honoring way to satisfy God-given needs and make a conscious and constant decision not to fulfill God-given desires in a God-dishonoring way. You know, that's a good quote because it's so easy to do. You know, we're all, as believers, we're fighting a battle and we can be successful. But I believe it's important for us to know who the enemy is. Can you imagine any country going into a battle, a war, and they know nothing about the enemy? It's important for us to know the strategies. It's important for us to be awake and to take a stand because those enemies will do anything to bring you down. You have the world trying to attract you, trying to keep your mind away from God and the things of God. Trying to pull you away, wanting you to go downstream with it, enjoy life, and then you find out it's not so enjoyable after all. And then you have your own inner thinking, your own inner desires, and they're there battling against you and saying, well, just do it. Have some fun. Do it now. Why wait till spring? That's your inner desires, and that's to bring you down. And then you have old Satan, and he's standing back, and he's just baiting hook after hook. He'll try one. If it doesn't get you, he'll try another one. You remember with the Lord, he tried three times. Finally, just gave up. But then it says it was just for a season, because he came back again. He's persistent. So may God help each one of us, because I am sure that everybody that's in here that's a believer, like those two young men that are about to be baptized, in our hearts, our desire is to please the Lord, to live for Him. But if we're going to do that, we have to be awake, and we have to watch for the enemy, and we have to take a stand. And my friend, if you're here this morning and you don't know Christ as Savior, then we're happy to tell you that there is salvation. Satan doesn't want you to take it. Satan doesn't want you to believe. He wants you to be lost forever. But the Lord Jesus is standing there and he's saying, "Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." So what I'm going to do is just, so Christine, you're on. Okay, so I'll just briefly pray. Then Christine is going to be playing a chorus for us between the baptisms, right? So let her do the introduction of that. So let's just commit ourselves to the Lord. Father, thank you for your blessings. Thank you for the Lord and for the power of his might in our life. Thank you for giving us all that we need to live lives that would glorify your name. But Lord, we have to admit that at days and times it seems so difficult. But we're thankful that you are there to help us. Help us to lay a hold upon the things that you have provided for us to live a godly life. And for these young men being baptized, we commit them to you as well. And pray your blessing in Jesus' name. Amen.